I want to do a kind of character study of John himself, because I think he epitomizes really the theme of our week, Christian Fellowship. He's known as the Apostle of Love, and yet he wasn't always maybe deserving of that title. It's a sort of balance that he grew into. And so what I want to do is do a kind of overview of his life and character. And we will, in the process, cover 2 John, which is, by the way, one of my favorite chapters of Scripture. It's a short epistle, just one chapter. It divides easily into two themes, one of which is love and the other of which is truth. And that, in and of itself, sort of epitomizes what I mean when I say John was such a balanced individual. He knew the balance of love and truth, and he kept those things carefully in equilibrium, and you'll see that as we go through his life. He is a fascinating character. He is the only one of Jesus' disciples who lived to old age. He is sometimes eclipsed in our thinking by the apostles Paul and Peter, but he was actually a very important and very influential figure in the early church. And remember that he outlived both Paul and Peter by many years, and so for a couple of decades, at least, towards the end of the first century, he was the only apostle left alive, and his influence was therefore indelibly stamped on the early church well into the post-apostolic era. Irenaeus was one of the most important figures in the second century church, and Irenaeus was a powerful force in keeping Gnosticism from overwhelming the early church. And he actually knew personally people who had sat under the Apostle John's ministry. And John's teaching was the pillar and the support for everything Irenaeus did in exposing the errors of Gnostic Judaism. And so John is the bridge from the other apostles to the church fathers. And especially he is the bridge to the apologists of the second century. And that direct tie to John and the long track record of John's teaching was the linchpin that kept the early church from abandoning the apostles' doctrine in the face of all kinds of pagan and mystical and Gnostic influences. And you know that's a danger. We see that in our own, within our own lifespans. You watch the progress of evangelical ministries, and rare is it that we see a ministry or even an individual church that manages to remain faithfully committed to Scripture and evangelical for much longer than a century. There are a few, but that's rare. It's sadly rare. And so remember that by the time the Apostle John dies, the church is already beginning to sort of near that century mark, and there were many, many errors and heresies already attacking the church. You see that reflected in what John himself recorded, not only in his epistles, certainly there, but also in the letters of Christ to the church in Revelation 2 and 3. You see that the churches in that era were already under heavy assault from heretics and false teachers and apostasy of all kinds. And John spent the final years of his life lovingly and graciously combating those influences. And his influence is felt right down to our day because of the fact that he wrote a good portion of the New Testament. He wrote the gospel that bears his name. He wrote three very short but very important epistles. And he wrote the book of Revelation. And so aside from Luke and the Apostle Paul, John wrote more of the New Testament than anyone, including Peter. The three epistles were evidently written late in John's life. That's why he often addresses his readers as little children. He's writing as a patriarch. He was the patriarch of the church by the time he wrote those epistles. I believe that by the time John's three epistles were written, all the other apostles had probably already been dead for several years. So that John was not only the last remaining apostle alive, he apparently outlived all the others by several decades, and by the time he died, he was a very old man. The record of church history suggests he was well into his 90s when he died. And I'm happy to say that he aged well and he finished well. You compare the young disciple with the old man, and you will see that as John matured, every area of weakness he started with, and he had a few weaknesses, those ultimately developed into strengths. So he is an amazing example of what should happen to us as we grow in Christ, allowing Christ's strength to be made perfect in our weaknesses. And in fact, John is usually remembered for what he grew into, not what he started out as. And that's different from Peter, whom we usually think of as young and brash and impetuous, because he is featured so prominently that way in the Gospels. John is also prominent in the Gospels, but not in the same way Peter is. And even in his own Gospel, John keeps himself in the story, but always at the background, always out of the center of the picture. He makes himself anonymous. And so, in John's favor, the follies of his youthfulness aren't quite as glaring as Peter's are. And I don't know about you, but when I think of the Apostle John, I in my mind, I picture a kindly, gentle, elderly apostle, because as the elder statesman of the church near the end of the first century, that's where he had most of his influence. He was universally beloved and respected for his devotion to Christ, for his profound love for the saints worldwide. And that love, which is the key to the tenderness of his character, shines through in all his epistles. It is well that he is known as the Apostle of Love because of the stress he placed on love in all of his writings. That's from the Gospel. Really, you find even hints of it in the book of Revelation. He said more than any other New Testament writer about the importance of love, including the Christian's love for Christ, Christ's love for the Christian, and the love for one another that is supposed to be the hallmark of every believer. And so the theme of love flows through his gospel, through his epistles, even mostly through the epistles. And one thing we learn from the Gospel of John is that John took particular delight in Jesus' love for him. So that throughout the Gospel of John, though as I said, he keeps himself out of the center of the picture, the fact is John never once mentions himself by name. But he always refers to himself in the third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see that in John 21, verse 20. John 21, verse 24, several other places. And in fact, we will look more at John's fascination with love in a moment. But I brought it up at the beginning because I want to point out that when we think of John as the apostle of love, we're thinking of the mature apostle who had candidly outgrown some of the unloving tendencies of his younger life. So it's church history that has nicknamed John the Apostle of Love. Jesus had a different nickname for him. Do you remember what Jesus' nickname for him was, along with his brother? Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Mark 3:17. John was not always marked by great love and tenderness. Those were virtues he attained as he matured spiritually. And so he's a classic example of how a growing Christian becomes more and more Christ-like, so that even our deepest character flaws can be swept away by Christ-like virtues. That's what happened to John, and it's a remarkable testimony to the grace of God that someone whom Jesus nicknamed Son of Thunder can become even better known as the Apostle of Love. In his younger years, the Apostle John was one of those people who thought love of the truth justified contempt for people. That was a common rabbinical idea in those days, you know. Hate your enemies. That's what the rabbis taught, many of them. And John reflected that. His zeal for the truth was unbridled and untempered by any kindness or tenderness towards people. And so his passions tended to be one-sided and selfish. And in fact, I think the best way to describe him is to say that he was imbalanced. He had a zeal for the truth, and that's good, but he had little compassion for people, and that's bad. He was impetuous, he was intolerant, and he was selfishly ambitious. Those were his character flaws. Remember, he was one of Peter's best friends. They grew up together in the same hometown. They had some of the same character flaws. And think about that. Impetuosity, intolerance, ambition, those are all sins of imbalance. John the disciple in his youth seemed to lack any sense of spiritual equilibrium. There are lots of people like that. I confess, I tend to be that way myself. So that you look at John in his younger years and certain virtues are evident in him, but he sort of carelessly pushed everything to an extreme so that even those virtues sometimes ironically caused his most prominent failures. Now, we all know people who are like that. In fact, as I said, I'm a bit like that. Let's be honest, we're all a bit like that. Our worst faults often are just virtues that have been corrupted because they have been pushed out of balance. You know, here's someone who has a high regard for the truth, but it's not balanced by a love for people, and so he becomes judgmental and harsh and unkind. Another person is hardworking and ambitious, but that ambition is undiluted by humility, and so he becomes sinfully proud, and he schemes about how he can promote himself at the expense of others. Another person is confident, but that confidence becomes sinful self-confidence, and the person becomes spiritually careless and too smug. Now, there's nothing wrong with zeal for the truth, of course. There's nothing wrong with a desire to succeed. There's nothing wrong with a sense of confidence. But any of those virtues pushed out of balance becomes an impediment to our spiritual health. Truth out of balance is extremism. That's what we mean when we say someone is an extremist. He has pushed some truth out of balance. And it is a very dangerous thing to push any point of truth or any personal virtue to an imbalanced extreme. And almost any virtue you can think of can turn into a serious character flaw if it becomes unbalanced. And that's what we see in the life of the younger disciple John. At various times, he behaved as an extremist or a bigot or a harsh, hot-headed man who was selfishly committed to his own narrow perception of truth. And in the early years, he was probably the most unlikely candidate to be remembered as the apostle of love. And that's why I like him. You know, he outgrew his faults. That's what I want to do, and I'm not making progress at the rate I wish. But 3 years with Jesus was enough to transform John, the hot-headed young son of thunder, into a mature man of balance. 3 years with Jesus turned this son of thunder into the apostle of love. And at the very points where he was most imbalanced, Jesus gave John equilibrium. And in the process, he was transformed from a bigoted hothead into a loving, godly, elder statesman for the early church. And one of the greatest examples among all the apostles. Better, perhaps mainly because he was the one who lived to old age. He teaches us how to age well. And this morning I want to highlight three areas where the Apostle John learned the importance of balance. And the first one does take us to the Epistle of 2 John. And here it is. He learned the balance of love and truth. He learned to balance love and truth. The son of thunder was always committed to truth. You have to give John credit for this. From the beginning, we see him as a young man who had a very high regard for truth. In fact, when we first meet John in the New Testament, both he and Andrew are followers of John the Baptist. And John the Apostle describes the incident in the first chapter of his gospel. And as always, he mentions himself anonymously. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 37. I'll read today from the King James. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And verse 40 then goes on to say, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Now notice, he doesn't say who the other one was, but from the context, it's clear that this is none other than John himself. He gives details that could only be known by someone who was there. For example, in verse 39, he describes being invited to Jesus' house, and he gives the exact time. It was about the 10th hour. So both John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist when Jesus found them. They were the first two disciples called by Jesus. They were the first ones to know his true identity as the Messiah because they were right there with John the Baptist when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And immediately then, they became followers of Christ. That's worth noticing. John the disciple was not following John the Baptist as a kind of personality cult. His passion was for the truth. And when John pointed out Jesus as someone greater than himself, whose shoelace he was not even fit to untie, John the disciple immediately latched onto that, left the circle of people around John the Baptist, and began to follow Jesus. It was not that he was disloyal to John, but John the Baptist himself said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease," John 1:30. And John the disciple was interested in the truth. He wasn't merely following a person. But sometimes John's zeal for the truth was devoid of any love or compassion for people, and he needed to learn the balance. And that is perfectly illustrated by a couple of famous incidents in Luke 9. And there you see how John's passion for the truth, if not balanced by a love for people, could become a weakness rather than a strength. Turn to Luke 9 and look at verse 49. In this context, Jesus is teaching the disciples about childlike humility. Verse 48, he said to them, "Whoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great." So he's teaching them about humility. And that's the whole point. The whole point has to do with receiving other believers in the name of Jesus. The child, you recall, was simply an object lesson about the believer. Jesus was saying that all true believers have childlike faith, and because it's faith is simply trust and dependence on the Heavenly Father. And so we are his children. And as believers, there's a childlike quality to our faith. That's how it ought to be. And so when he's talking about receiving this child in my name, he is illustrating what our attitude is supposed to be toward all fellow believers. And it was in this very context, at that very moment, verse 49, that John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." I mean, isn't that stunning? Wow. What an inappropriate and inopportune moment to say something like that. Don't get the idea that Peter was the only disciple who said the wrong things at the worst possible moment. Peter did do more than his share of that. But here John does it. Jesus is in the process of teaching them about the importance of love for fellow believers, and John comes out with this classic example of bigoted sectarianism. This guy's not one of our group, so how can he be legitimate, you know? And Jesus rebukes him. "Forbid him not," he says, "for he that is not against us is for us," verse 50. If this guy wanted to oppose the enemy in Jesus' name, if he was casting out devils to the glory of Christ, he shouldn't be forbidden just because he's not part of our group. He was to be received in Jesus' name. And that was the very point Jesus was trying to make in verse 48. But notice this, John is not through. You follow the narrative a few verses more, verse 51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they," that's the Samaritans, "did not receive him because his face was set as though he would go to Jerusalem." You remember this running conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews didn't typically travel through Samaritan lands, and this text reveals that the Samaritans didn't particularly like Jews to travel through their land. And so they said, you know, we're not going to make any preparations for him. He's not welcome in our town. And verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, sons of thunder, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? You kind of almost get a sense of eagerness in this suggestion, right? And I'll confess to my shame, I can relate to that. I've had moments like that where I wished I could call down fire from heaven. Now, this time, the situation's slightly different. These are not believers casting out demons in Jesus' name. These are unbelievers who openly opposed Christ. They're being rude to him. James and John, you get the impression almost that they seem to have been looking for an opportunity like this. You know, they'd seen Jesus' power to do miracles. And they remembered that incident in 2 Kings 1 when, you remember when the evil king Ahaziah fell through the lattice from the second floor of his palace and he was so badly injured that he thought he would die. And so he sent messengers to ask the priests of a pagan god if he was going to live. And Elijah intercepted those messengers and he told them to go back and tell Ahaziah that since he dared to inquire about the future from a pagan god, he would surely die. And Ahaziah took it personally, and so he sent a captain with 50 men to bring Elijah to him to answer for this prophecy against him. And Elijah's response was to call down fire from heaven, and it consumed those 50 men, you know, burnt them to a crisp. And Ahaziah sent another 50, and Elijah called down fire on them too, And that's one of the famous accounts of the Old Testament. Elijah did do that. And he did it with the authority God gave him as a prophet. There's no condemnation for against Elijah for doing that in the circumstances when he did it. And James and John are reading that and thinking, love to see Jesus do something like that. Which is a perverted way to think, frankly. But I can understand it. I can understand John's fascination with this power. If you know me at all, especially if you read my blog's titled Pyromaniacs, right? So, you know, I tend to be a son of thunder sometimes myself. By the way, that blog title isn't a reference to Elijah burning up evil men. It's a reference to the fact that the Word of God is like a fire, and I want to see that fire spread. But there are people who accuse me of being a son of thunder, and I have to admit that I can relate to John here. From time to time, I have thought it would be really cool to be able to call down fire from heaven to sort of sweep away some of the enemies of the truth. And I've sometimes thought that if the Lord gave me that power, I could find some creative ways to use it. And I'll bet you've thought like that too. But those are fleshly thoughts, not godly ones. Jesus told James and John, verse 56, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. See, even thinking about calling down fire from heaven was contrary to the spirit of what Christ was to do. Elijah was a prophet under the law, and the law is a message of condemnation against sinners. And so it was fitting in those circumstances for Elijah to do what he did. But the law came from Moses. Grace and truth came with Christ, and his message was the gospel. And it's not a message of condemnation. It's a message of salvation. Now, make no mistake, a time is coming when Christ will destroy his enemies, but now is not that time. Today is the day of salvation. And the incident with Elijah in the Old Testament was an object lesson of the wrath which is to come. It was fitting for that moment and that incident. And it stands even today as a reminder that God will execute fiery wrath against sin. That hasn't changed. But Christ's mission in the meantime, and our commission in the meantime, is to preach the gospel. And the gospel has a completely different objective. Christ is seeking the salvation of sinners, not their destruction. Jesus had taught the disciples that. In his Sermon on the Mount, he commanded them, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to them that hate you, Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. And then he went on to say, this is the most godlike thing we can do. Love your enemies, verse 45, so that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, God shows loving kindness to the ungodly, and he commands us to do the same. See, John was committed to truth, and that's good. But zeal for the truth must be balanced by love for people. Truth without love has no power. It's just brutality. On the other hand, love without truth has no character. It's just hypocrisy. And there are many people who are, especially today in these postmodern times, lots of people who are just as imbalanced as John was, only in the other direction. You know, they're all concerned about showing love to people, but they utterly lack any zeal for the truth. We're supposed to have both things. It's not an either-or situation, it's both and. And the mature Apostle John learned that lesson well. You have only to read that second epistle, and you will see exactly what I mean. So turn to 2 John and let's look at it. And I want you to notice how John repeatedly couples the concepts of love and truth. He writes, verse 1, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Both words in that first verse, love and truth. And he spends the first half of this epistle reminding this woman and her children about the new commandment, which John says is not really new, but it simply restates the commandment we were given from the beginning, that we love one another, verse 5. And so the first half of this short epistle is all about love. And he's saying to this woman, you want to follow the truth? You're concerned about truth? Here is the supreme lesson of all truth. Here's the sum and substance of God's law. It's about love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another. That's what real truth is all about. But he balances that in the second half of the epistle by urging this woman not to compromise her love by receiving and blessing false teachers who undermine the truth. Verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now remember, he set this up with a new commandment, love one another. So he's urged her already to show love. Now he says, verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. In other words, if someone comes to you with a wholly different doctrine, if someone comes to you with any kind of teaching that undermines the foundations of Christian truth, that person doesn't have God. He's not a true believer. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of Christ is sort of shorthand for the apostolic understanding of the gospel, which was under attack in this woman's realm, and so John is warning her about this. Whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ, he says, has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. In other words, don't give him a place to stay, and don't even give him a greeting. And he's talking there about a ceremonial greeting, which is what they did in the Jewish culture, which was a way of publicly showing someone honor. So he's not saying, be rude to this guy, don't punch him in the face and then slam the door on him, but what he is saying is, don't show him any kind of public honor. Don't embrace him as a brother. He's not. And don't give him a place to stay, because he says, verse 11, whoever gives him a greeting, whoever bids him Godspeed, whoever, if you give him any kind of encouragement or honor, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, notice this. John is no longer calling down fire from heaven against the enemies of truth, but he nevertheless sternly cautions this lady not to go to the other extreme. She is not to open her home. She's not to bestow any kind of public blessing or encouragement on people who make a living twisting and opposing the truth. And there is a perfect balance here between love and truth. Truth is never to be abandoned in the name of love, but love is not to be deposed in the name of truth either. We're to do good to those who persecute us. We're to be kind to those who hate us. We're to bless those who oppose us. But the blessing must stop short of encouraging or assisting or honoring a false teacher who is corrupting the gospel. So you have truth and love in perfect balance. That's what John learned from Christ. And that is the key, by the way, to healthy fellowship. That's our theme this week, fellowship. You want your fellowship to be healthy? Learn the balance of love and truth. That's what John learned. That was his first lesson. Second, number two, he learned to balance ambition and humility. He learned to balance ambition and humility. One of the things we see in the Gospels is that in his youth, John had some ambitious plans for himself. Now, it's not inherently wrong to aspire to have influence or to desire success, but it is wrong to have selfish motives, as John did. It's wrong to be ambitious without also being humble. Here's another important lesson about balance that we must strike, or else a virtue turns into a vice. Ambition without humility becomes egotism or even megalomania. Look at Mark 10, Mark chapter 10. Here's that famous incident where James and John approach Jesus with a request. And Mark seems to suggest that this request was made privately, even secretly. Matthew 20, verse 21 reveals that James and John actually got their mother to act as an intermediary. And so James and John and their mother are all in on this. And they pull Jesus aside and they ask for the highest favor they can think of. Here's the account from Mark 10, verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we desire." So he says, grant us a wish. They're treating Jesus like a genie here. We want you to give us any wish we ask for. And so Jesus said to them, "What would you that I should do for you?" They said unto him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory." I've often wondered if Jesus said, "Okay, you got it. Which is going to be on the left and which is going to be on the right?" I've often wondered what kind of fight there would have been between these two brothers. But this is a pretty bold request. Now, as I said, there's nothing wrong with ambition. In fact, very honestly, there was nothing wrong with James and John's desire to sit next to Jesus in the kingdom. Jesus didn't rebuke them for their desire to sit next to him. Which of us wouldn't desire that? It's a good desire. But their error was they desired the position more than they desired to be worthy of such a position. Their ambition was untempered by humility. And Jesus had repeatedly made clear that the highest positions in heaven are reserved for the most humble saints on earth. Look down at verse 42. "But Jesus called them to him, and said unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So if Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, you have to first learn to be humble. And Christ himself modeled that for us. By the way, this was not the first or the only time the disciples heard this lesson from Jesus. Just one chapter earlier, Mark 9:35 says, "He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And it was at that point that he set the child in their midst and began to teach them about the childlikeness of the true believer. Luke 9:48, "And he said to them, Whoever shall receive this child in my name receives me." And he goes on to say, "For he that is least among you, the same shall be great." So this was a consistent lesson. Luke 18:14, "Everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And Luke 14:8 is where he said, you know, when you're invited to a banquet, don't take the chief seat because you might be asked to move down, but instead take the lowest seat and maybe then you'll be asked to move up. And he finishes that parable by saying, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So this was a lesson they had heard repeatedly from him. again and again, he had told them, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must become servant of all. And it's astonishing how little that truth sunk into the disciples' consciousness, even after 3 years with Jesus. Astonishing, I say, until we look at our own hearts and realize we're pretty slow to get this lesson as well. But even on the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry, not one of the disciples had the humility to pick up the towel and the wash basin and perform the task of a servant. John 13. It was Jesus himself who washed their feet. And it's clear from what John wrote that he did eventually learn the balance between ambition and humility. And his humility comes through in the gentle way he appeals to his readers in every one of his epistles. He calls them little children. So he gets it now that believers are like little children. It's a childlike thing. And he includes himself as a brother and a fellow child of God. So there's a tenderness and a compassion and a humility there that shows he had learned this lesson. John's last contribution to the canon was the book of Revelation. And listen to how he describes himself at the beginning of that book, Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. That's how he describes himself. It's also significant that in his gospel, he never once calls himself by name. He doesn't paint himself in the foreground as a hero. He doesn't put his name in as often as he could. In fact, it is John's gospel that records in detail Jesus' act of washing the disciples' feet. It's clear that that act on the night of Jesus' betrayal made a lasting impression on John. And he learned to balance his ambition with humility. He gave his life for the gospel, and he doesn't get much more humble than that. And finally, lesson number 3, he learned to balance suffering and glory. He learned to balance suffering and glory. As a young man, John had a thirst for glory and an aversion to suffering. Now, both of those are understandable. None of us likes suffering. It would be weird to like it. And John had seen Jesus' glory firsthand on the Mount of Transfiguration. That incident is described in Mark 9, verses 2 through 10. And there is no doubt that that experience fueled John's desire for a seat in glory next to Jesus. I'll bet if any of us really saw Jesus in his full glory, we'd be begging for the seat next to his right hand as well. In fact, it's barely a chapter later after the transfiguration in Mark 10 when James and John come and ask Jesus for the seats of honor. And as I said, there is nothing wrong with desiring to share in Jesus' glory. We all should desire that. That is, I would say, the most treasured wish of a truly regenerate heart. To share in the glory of God, just to see that glory. It's what Moses wanted. It's what David prayed for. It's what every saint in the history of Scripture longed for most of all, to share in that glory. And it's my conviction that when we see that glory in its fullness, we will finally understand why it is that the glory of Christ is the greatest reward in all of heaven. We think about our heavenly rewards. You know, how often do you think of the glory of Christ as the heart and soul of that reward? It is. That's what Scripture teaches. One glimpse of Jesus in his glory, that'll be worth all of the pain and sorrow and suffering we've endured here on earth. But if we desire to share in his heavenly glory, we must also be willing to partake of his sufferings on earth. That was Paul's desire, right? Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's a strange way to state that request, but every true believer understands it. I don't want to share in Christ's sufferings for the sake of suffering pain. I'm not some kind of masochist. But I want to share in those sufferings because that's the prelude to sharing in the glory. And Jesus told James and John that if they wanted to share his glory, they must also be willing to drink of the cup of his sufferings. You're in Mark 10. Look at verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall be baptized." So Jesus is saying, suffering is the price of glory. He lets them know that. I think they're a little bit naive when they say, yes, we can be baptized with that baptism and we can drink that cup. They had no clue what was involved in that. But suffering is the price of glory. Listen to Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified together. So suffering is the prelude to glory, and the reality of our suffering is merely a promise of the glory that is to come. And so those who thirst for glory must balance that desire with a willingness to suffer. Now, all the disciples learned that, didn't they? Every one of them suffered and ultimately died for the faith, and that is why John alone lived to old age. All the others were martyred. But every one of them, including John, had to learn to suffer, and that suffering balanced their thirst for glory. Notice verse 41 here in Mark 10. James and John had gone privately, you know, with their mother to request this favor of Jesus. And this kills me. Verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Yeah, they were angry because they didn't think of it first. They all wanted the chief seats in glory. And Jesus said there's a price for those seats. Not only are those seats reserved for the humble, but those who sit in those seats must also be willing to suffer for the Lord's sake. Notice how eagerly and naively James and John assure the Lord that they'll be able to drink of the cup he would drink and be baptized with a baptism of suffering. There's that great hymn, I think it's a Methodist hymn, "Lord, We Are Able," and it has a line in it saying, "Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered, you know, to the death we'll follow thee," I think is how the line goes. Sturdy dreamers is a good description here. These guys are totally naive. At the moment they promised Jesus they were willing to do this, they had no clue what they were volunteering for. They were just like Peter, boasting that they would follow Jesus to the death, but when they were faced with the opportunity, they all forsook him and fled. And aren't you glad that Christ doesn't regard failures like that as final? All 11 of the disciples fled on the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. We often think of Peter as the main culprit in that, but actually he was one of the ones that stayed closest to Jesus. John was the only disciple who lived to old age, but every one of them was recovered for Christ, and every one of them learned to suffer for his sake. All of them were martyred mostly in the prime of life, but between them, they spread the gospel worldwide. The seeds of the early church growth were watered by their blood, and their message turned the world upside down. Now, John didn't get off without suffering, even though he lived to old age. Here's an interesting fact. As far as we know, John was the only disciple who was actually an eyewitness to Jesus' crucifixion. Although he forsook Jesus and fled on the night of his arrest, he is back by his Lord's side during the time of the crucifixion. And John 19, verses 26 and 27 describe how Jesus actually saw John while he was hanging from the cross, and he bequeathed to this disciple whom he loved, he bequeathed to him the care of his own mother. And of all the disciples, John is the only one who it was on record who was present during that hour. He probably watched as the Roman soldiers drove in the nails. He was there when a soldier finally pierced Jesus' side with a sword. Maybe he watched as he remembered that he had agreed to partake of this same baptism. And if so, he was surely beginning to realize for the very first time as he watched Jesus die how awful was the cup he had so easily volunteered to drink. And according to Acts 12, verse 2, James's brother, or John's brother James, became the first martyr of the church. And when Herod saw how much that pleased the Jewish leaders, he decided to go after Peter also. And in John's lifetime, all the other disciples, every one of them, were killed one by one in various persecutions. And John had to wonder, as he watched all the other disciples die for their faith, when he too would be killed. Legend has it that he was actually burned with boiling oil, and he survived that, though grossly disfigured. And we know from Scripture that he spent years in exile on Patmos. I've been there. Not a pleasant place in those days to be exiled. Not even a decent-sized island for a good afternoon walk. And he undoubtedly experienced sufferings we can only imagine. In fact, you can look at it like this. The earthly sufferings of John were longer and more drawn out than any of the other disciples. Long after they were already in glory, he was still suffering here on earth. But he learned to bear that suffering willingly. There is no complaint about his sufferings anywhere in his epistles or in the book of Revelation. No mention of it, really. Even though he wrote the book of Revelation under the most extreme kind of hardship and deprivation, he bore his sufferings willingly, quietly, humbly, looking forward to that day when he would partake of the glory. And that's the right balance. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And that's the right perspective. We look beyond our earthly sufferings to heavenly glory. Well, you see how John matured, and he finished well. And my prayer for us is that we will likewise finish well. And the great thing is, as we learn to live in balance the way John did, our fellowship flourishes. Our fellowship with one another flourishes through our commitment to the truth as well as to love, through our mutual ambitions as well as our humility, and to the way we share suffering and bear one another's burdens as we look forward together towards that glory that we will share in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the blessing of fellowship, fellowship with one another, fellowship with Christ, union with him, and the indwelling Holy Spirit who invigorates our hearts. Lord, inflame us with a passion for all of these virtues. May we live balanced lives, not taking anything to sinful extremes, but being loving as well as committed to the truth, being humble as well as ambitious, being willing to suffer as well as looking forward to glory. Give us hearts like that for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.